Let's pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have, freedom from slavery to fear, that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets us free and gives us life and joy and hope. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We thank you as well, Lord God, for your word. And as we open it now, we invite you to do what only you can do, and that is enlighten the eyes of our heart to understand your word, enliven our affections that we might love you more this morning, strengthen our will that we might respond. We pray that you'll do all of this by the power of your Holy Spirit. Do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And at this time, I want to invite any kids to slip out and head over to Kids Church if you'd like to make your way there even now. Let me start this morning with a question. What if I could foretell an event that would take place over 700 years later? Would you be impressed? What if that prediction had to do with something miraculous? Would that cause you to sort of take note and pay attention? Well, the ancient Hebrew prophet Isaiah did exactly that. Okay, over 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah foretold that a virgin would be with child, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you think about it, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and he claimed to be God in the flesh. Was Isaiah's prediction just a coincidence? Or was it evidence that Jesus really is someone special? Well, you be the judge. Because over the next 4 weeks during Advent season here at Christ Community Church, we are going to take a look at four of Isaiah's predictions about the coming Messiah, Jesus. And I pray that our faith would be strengthened as we see how Isaiah's ancient portraits of the Messiah match up perfectly with all that we know about Jesus. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. Isaiah chapter 7. We will be looking at verses 1 through 17. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are provided there in the seat backs in front of you, feel free to do so. You'll find the passage this morning on page 571 of those copies of the Bible. Page 571. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read our entire text through this morning. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is God's word. So let me ask you at the outset, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Fear has a lot of power in our lives, doesn't it? I mean, I think of how a little itsy-bitsy spider can make a person jump on a chair and shriek and shout and point. Just ask my wife. In fact, my family and I recently watched that classic film entitled Arachnophobia. You know this one? It's an entire movie about spiders sneaking up on people. It is awesome. It was delightful to watch everybody shriek as we watched that movie. Some people are deathly scared of spiders. Other people fear small spaces. Others fear heights. Others of you are afraid of public speaking. Your neck is getting itchy just thinking about it. Of course, there's much more serious things that we fear, isn't there? We fear the uncertainty of the future. Is inflation rising? Am I going to be able to provide for my family and cover our costs? We fear for the well-being of our kids. Will they turn out well, I wonder? We fear the political divisiveness of our country. We fear the long-term implications of the pandemic. We fear international conflicts and threats all around the world. We fear psychological things like insignificance and loneliness. We fear for our failing health. We fear death. And we fear what lies beyond the grave, don't we? Let me ask you, what things do you fear? Take a moment and just make a quick list. Maybe write it on a note on your phone or write it in your bulletin or just make a mental list. What are the top two or three things that you fear this morning? Things that burden you down with fear. I wonder what's on your list. Don't peek at your neighbor's list. What's on yours? If we're honest, our fears abound, don't they? They really abound. But here's the question this morning in light of that list. What should we do in the face of our fears? Brothers and sisters, what should we do in the face of our fears? Well, we learned two important lessons about facing fear this morning in our text. Two important lessons about facing fear. See, King Ahaz was deathly afraid. He was deathly afraid. Did you notice that there in verse 2 of our text? If you look there, you'll notice that we read that the heart of King Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shakes before the wind. They were shaking. They were terrified. Why? Well, the year was 735 BC, and it was a time of great geopolitical anxiety in the ancient Near East. Israel was a divided kingdom by this time, yet Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And King Ahaz was the king in David's line who was ruling from the city of Jerusalem in the southern Israelite territory known as Judah. Two nations to the north had become an immediate threat to him. On the one hand, you had the northern nation of Israel. It was ruled by King Pekah, On the other hand, even farther north, you had Syria, which was ruled by King Rezin. And here's the thing. These two kings, Pekah and Rezin, they had formed an alliance. They were now working together in order to have strength against other territories in the region. And they intended now to come down and overrun Jerusalem. They were going to depose Ahaz and set up a puppet king in his place. So these two kings in alliance, they declared war. They began to advance. They are conquering the lands. They go all the way up to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And now you have King Ahaz and the people in Jerusalem, and they are shaking in their boots. They are deathly afraid, and for good reason. Well, one day Ahaz is out inspecting the water supply right outside the city walls, preparing presumably for a siege, and God sends the prophet Isaiah out to talk to Ahaz, and he has a message. Don't be afraid. Notice verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Here's the basic message for Ahaz that Isaiah was to deliver. Did you notice it there in verse 4? God says to him, okay, in the face of these two kings that are coming down in alliance against you, here's what you need to do. Be careful about your emotions. Be quiet before this threat. Fear not. And don't be faint of heart. What a challenge. Sometimes it's hard to be quiet in the face of fear, isn't it? In fact, you might wonder, is God serious? How can Ahaz stay calm when there's this alliance of nations that's devouring his people, destroying his land, overrunning his capital, and plotting to depose him as king? You're telling me that guy's supposed to fear not? How could anybody stay calm in a scenario like that? Well, notice, King Ahaz has one perspective. He sees political alliances and military might and power and strategy and the urgency of the moment. But on the other hand, God has another perspective. Did you notice that? According to verse 4, King Rezin and King Pekah, they are like two smoldering stumps after the fire has already burned through. Now look, I like campfires when they allow you to do them. And you know that moment when your campfire has finally burned its way out and you've just got maybe a few smoldering logs that are left over. That's what these two kings are like from God's perspective. They're all talk and smoke. There's no real heat. They say, according to verse 6, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up a puppet king, the son of Tabeel, as king in the midst of it. But God says in response this, verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria, it's just the measly capital of Damascus and city of Damascus. The head of Damascus, it's just Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim, that's just Samaria. And the head of Samaria, it's just Pekah, the son of Remaliah. If you, Ahaz, are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. See, from Ahaz's perspective, the world is crumbling and disaster is knocking on his front door. But from God's perspective, these two kings are nothing but a bunch of smoldering logs. Their plans will fail. And within 65 years, did you notice that in verse 8? Within 65 years, the kingdom of northern Israel will actually be wiped from the stage of world history. This is a direct prophecy there. Notice it again, verse 8. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be shattered from being a people. This prediction of God comes true with terrifying accuracy. The great and ferocious superpower known as Assyria would eventually sweep down from Mesopotamia, and they would wipe out both this Syrian nation as well as northern Israel together with their kings. And the Israelites who lived there, they would be exiled away, and foreign peoples would be brought in, and within this 65-year time frame that's predicted here, northern Israel would no longer be recognizable as a people. That is God's perspective. And here's the first lesson then for Ahaz. And here's the first lesson for us as well. Brothers and sisters, in the face of our fears, we must trust God's perspective more than ours. In the face of your fears and mine, we must trust God's perspective, God's point of view, more than we even trust our own. See, from King Ahaz's point of view, there was just politics and alliances and dire threats and code red emergencies. But from God's point of view, these were pathetic, rebellious kings whose nations would be wiped off the world stage within 65 years' time, and God's people in Jerusalem had nothing to fear. They must be firm in faith, verse 9. They must be careful, be quiet, don't fear, don't be faint of heart, verse 4. See, here's the thing. Perspective matters so much, especially when we are facing our fears. When you're facing something scary, you need someone with perspective. For instance, you might fear getting lost when you arrive in a new city, but you trust the perspective of your Uber driver who's driven this route 1,000 times. You got nothing to fear. I mean, isn't that ironic? Like, you trust a perfect stranger to get you where you need to be. Fear not. Or maybe you fear the worst because you felt a lump on your side. From your perspective, it's really scary. But then you tap into the perspective of your doctor, who has a professional medical perspective, runs the tests. She reassures you it's benign. Waylays your fears. She has medical perspective, right? Maybe you fear some recent challenges going on in your marriage. And so you go find another couple who is seasoned in age, has many years of marriage under their belt, and you ask them for their perspective. And there they are counseling you, couple to couple. And their perspective is able to waylay your fear about how it will turn out for you. Perspective matters. Perspective makes all the difference, especially when it comes to facing our fears. Well, what a gift it is when God gives us his perspective, especially in the face of something we fear. Let me ask you, what's on that mental list that you made a moment ago? What things do you fear? Well, in the face of those specific fears, will you trust God's point of view on the issue more than you trust even your own? Maybe some of you in here fear the future. You got big questions like, yeah, will I get into that school that I applied for? Will I find the love of my life? Will I find that job? Will I keep that job? You're fearful of the future. If that's you, let me ask, will you trust God's perspective more than your own? After all, he knows the beginning from the end. Isn't that amazing? I mean, our God is so sovereign, he knows all of history. He governs all of history. He certainly knows your story. So will you trust him? Will you trust a God with perspective like that, even when you can't see the future? Or maybe this morning you're like King Ahaz and you fear, you really fear the politics of our day. Like, you turn on the news and it just, your blood pressure goes up. You know what I'm saying? And you're anxious about where our world is headed. Listen, brothers and sisters, will you trust God's perspective more than your own? Will you trust God's perspective on the global scene more than you trust the perspective of Fox News or CNN? Right? Because after all, our God turns the hearts of kings like water. According to the Bible, nations rise and fall, but the kingdom of our God lasts forever. Maybe this morning you fear something deep like insignificance. It's a real fear for you. You wonder if your life has purpose and value. Let me ask you, will you trust God's perspective over you even more than you trust your own? Because he says that in Christ, you are his beloved child, bought by the blood of Christ. Your life, from God's point of view, from God's perspective, has inestimable value. Will you trust him? Again, think about your list of fears. With each of those fears, How does God's point of view change everything? Because in the face of our fears, like King Ahaz, we must trust God's perspective more than our own. That's the first lesson, but I want you to notice a second lesson as well, a second lesson that we see here, and that is this. Number two, in the face of our fears, we must also believe God's sign of Emmanuel. In the face of our fears, we must believe God's sign of Emmanuel. Let's tease this out in verses 10 through 17. Notice, God, in verse 10, makes Ahaz an offer that he should never refuse. Look there, verse 10. Here we read again, the Lord spoke to King Ahaz and said, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. What's going on here? God offers Ahaz a sign. You say, what's a sign? Well, a sign is some kind of miraculous event or special event which will take place, and when it does take place, it will prove the word of a prophet to be true. So signs verify God's word. Do you follow? Here's an example. Think of Moses. When Moses was presenting himself to be the prophet of the Lord, he was giving signs that he could use. Remember that staff that he could take? He could throw it to the ground, it becomes a serpent. He could pick it back up, it becomes a staff again. That was a sign that was meant to verify Moses' words as the words of the Lord. Well, in this case, the prophet Isaiah had been speaking some encouraging words to Ahaz, and now God, through Isaiah, says to Ahaz, ask for a sign to verify that everything I've been saying about how those two kings are going to get defeated, that everything I've said is going to come true. Ask for a sign. In fact, ask for a really great sign. It could be something as low as Sheol, the grave, or something as high as heaven. That's a way of saying, hey, you know what, Ahaz? Just really go for it. Like, ask for something sensational for this sign. Go all out, Ahaz. What are you going to ask for that will prove God's word? Ahaz's answer is actually quite shocking. Verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. That sounds kind of holier than thou, doesn't it? Kind of pious. It's very disingenuous, actually. For some reason, Ahaz turns God down. God had just given him permission to ask for some miraculous sign to prove God's word, but Ahaz says, no, I won't put God to the test. Maybe Ahaz likes trusting his own political instincts rather than God. Maybe Ahaz wants credit for the defeat of these two kings rather than having to give God credit. We don't know. For whatever reason, he refuses God. This tries Isaiah's patience, and so he responds, okay, King Ahaz, you won't ask for a sign? Fine. God himself will give you a sign. And so we read there in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread, it will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Let's unpack this. What's the nature of this sign that God gives to Ahaz? I think it's helpful to picture in our mind's eye the setting. Perhaps Isaiah is still out talking to Ahaz along the water supply outside the city, but maybe by now they've gone inside the Jerusalem city walls and they've gone into the king's palace. And so standing around them is all of the king's entourage, all of the people of the court, if you will. Isaiah says, the Lord will give you a sign, and then he points at someone in that crowd, a young woman standing there. And he says, the virgin, the one right over there, the virgin there, she will conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. That word virgin, translated here as virgin, is in Hebrew, it's the word Alma. It refers to a young woman who is of marriageable age. She's assumed to be a virgin with that term, Alma. So everyone standing there who heard Isaiah point this woman out, they would have heard Isaiah saying that that woman who is now a virgin, she will soon marry and conceive and give birth to a baby boy, and she will name that boy Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel means God with us. So she will name her son God with us. Now listen, the sensational part of this sign in its original context is not the conception of the baby or even the name per se, but the timing. Because Isaiah continues to say, before that boy reaches an age where he can discern right from wrong, the plans of those two kings that you are dreading, they will be foiled. Those kings will be defeated. And the boy will be eating like a king by that time, by the time that he's old enough to eat curds and honey, the food fit for a king. Even more shocking, in verse 17, we learn that there's a greater nation, Assyria, a superpower that will sweep in and defeat them all. Can you imagine being that young woman who was standing there in that crowd? There she is, and the context is war and siege on her hometown. In that context, she marries, she conceives, she gives birth to a son, she names him God with us, and all of it in the hopes that that little boy, within, say, 3 years' time, by that point, that this siege will be over. She can look at her son and be reminded, God is with us. The prediction has come true. Ahaz, King Ahaz, should have looked at that boy as he's born and as he's grown, and then as he reaches, say, the age of 3, and then as these kings are defeated, he should have been strengthened in his faith as he looked at that sign. God is with them, Emmanuel. See, this sign had meaning in Ahaz's day. It had to have meaning to him, or it wouldn't make any sense in the text, would it? But you know what? There's something even deeper going on here, isn't there? Did you notice a number of odd things about this prophecy of Isaiah in the text? It's odd, on the one hand, that this young woman, this virgin, is never named. We don't really know who she is. She's like a faceless name in the crowd, and scholars debate exactly who is she. We really don't know. She's rather vague. It's curious, isn't it, that Ahaz, he was supposed to ask for a miraculous sign, something low as the grave, high as heaven. We should expect that this virgin being with child would be a miraculous sign of some sort, wouldn't we? Furthermore, do you ask yourself, where's the father? I mean, ancient Hebrew tradition was that the father would name the boy. And yet, as sometimes was done, here the mother names him, and the father's not even mentioned in this prophecy. That's curious. And then it's significant, isn't it, that Isaiah will go on in his book in chapters 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 11 to speak overtly and specifically about the coming Messiah. The Messiah is on his mind. All of these clues put together help us see that there is something more going on with this sign. It's almost as if this prophecy has a double meaning. The first meaning was for Ahaz. It was a prophecy for his time. This young woman being with child, the child growing up, and within a certain time frame, all of that was designed to prove that God was with his people in the midst of that war. But this sign also seems to have a second meaning, a more ultimate meaning. Could it be that one day a virgin would conceive having never been with a man? Could it be that one day an ultimate son would be born in order to show us that God is with us, Emmanuel? Well, you know, as they say, the rest of the story, don't you? Over 700 years later, 700 years later, there was a dignified young man named Joseph who was facing his own set of fears. He faced fear over social shame. You see, Joseph, he was engaged to a woman named Mary, and he thought that she was still a virgin, as was he. But now there she is telling him that she's pregnant. Think about it. Joseph knows he's not the baby daddy. Therefore, Mary must be with someone else? Oh, Joseph, to be sure, listened to Mary go on and on about this sensational story, about how this angel had appeared to her and told her she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and how her child would be unique and miraculous and even divine. And Joseph loved Mary, and again, he was a very honorable young man, and so he planned to break off their engagement through a quiet divorce. But then, an angel shows up to Joseph and explains things to him in a dream. This child of Mary's is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient prophecy of old. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Just flip over Matthew chapter 1. If you're still in the Pew Bibles, that's page 807. Page 807, Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, we read this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Friends, here's what I want you to see. Jesus Christ not only fulfills the sign that God is with us, Jesus embodies God with us. Jesus is God with us. Just think about that remarkable name, God with us. Jesus claimed to be God's eternal Son, fully divine, fully God. And yet, he came to be with us by becoming one of us in his incarnation. It reminds me so much of like how Lin-Manuel Miranda created the Broadway show Hamilton. And then he writes himself into the script and stars in the show. In the same way, Jesus, who created the universe, enters into his own creation, and then he steps out onto the stage of world history. That is God with us. It always reminds me of that famous novel by Harper Lee, To Kill a Mockingbird. There's a scene where Atticus gives his daughter Scout some sage advice about empathy. And Atticus says, Scout, you never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it. Well, consider this, friends. Jesus actually did step into our skin and walk around in it. He knows our point of view because it was his point of view in his humanity. He's the ultimate example of empathy. He is God with us. Now, maybe you ask, well, how do we really know that God is really with us? Like, how can humanity be absolutely sure that the Almighty God who created the universe hasn't abandoned us, hasn't left us, but he has come to be with us? How can we know? Here's how we can know, friends. Look at the sign. Trust the sign. The virgin birth is the sign that God is with us. Think about it. What better way could God communicate to us that he had come to be with us in the person of his divine and human son? Think this through. Jesus was, on the one hand, born of a human mother. Therefore, Jesus was fully human. On the other hand, Jesus was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus was and is fully divine. Fully human, fully divine. This was no natural birth. This was a miraculous sign. Never before and never since has a virgin, never having been with a man, conceived and given birth to a child. And all of this was foretold long ago by the prophet Isaiah. You know, sometimes you hear people say, the virgin birth, that's one of those doctrines we really need to dispense with. It's kind of embarrassing, kind of weird. We don't really need it. Nonsense. The virgin birth is God's gracious sign to us, designed to communicate to us that Jesus is fully human, fully divine, and he embodies God with us. And here's the implications, my friends. We're back to the topic of fear, because I want you to see that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus answers every single fear that we face. We're back to our list of fears. Do you fear the consequences of your sin? God is with us in Jesus to forgive and restore and redeem. My friend, do you fear insignificance? Remember that God is with us in Jesus, giving dignity to humanity by becoming a human. Friend, do you fear the future? Remember, God is with us in Jesus, securing our eternal destiny. Do you fear the powers of this world? God is with us in Jesus, who reigns as King of Kings. Do you fear the powers of darkness? God is with us in Jesus, defeating Satan and evil and hell. Friend, do you fear loneliness? Because God is with us in Jesus, who by his Spirit dwells inside of us and will never leave us or forsake us. Do you fear just everyday troubles like deadlines and stresses and challenges and sickness and pain? Well, listen, God is with us in Jesus, who understands everything we go through in our everyday lives because he went through it too. He knows both our joys and our pains, both our laughter and our tears. Friend, do you fear the power of death? God is with us in Jesus. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, defeating death, and now all who put their trust in him can live forever too. Think again of your list of fears. Here's my question for your life. How does knowing and trusting Jesus knock down every single one of your fears? How does knowing Jesus make you fearless? See, Emmanuel, God with us, has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. He faced and conquered every threat that we face, and therefore, if we have Jesus, if we believe God's sign of Emmanuel, we've got nothing to fear. Well, here's the thing. God told us long ago, didn't he, that Emmanuel was coming. Can you imagine if you found one of those time capsules? I'm talking about one of those, you know, boxes that people stuff with things from their day, and then they bury them in the ground, and they wait for, future generations to dig them up, and they get to see all this old stuff inside this time capsule. Can you imagine if you found one of those time capsules that had been buried for 700 years? You're like, this is awesome. You pull it out of the ground, you open it up, you pull out some stuff, and you find a letter in that 700-year-old time capsule, a letter which describes the headlines that took place on the very day when you opened it. That would be Impressive, wouldn't it? Well, Joseph received a message like that. He was told that baby Jesus was the long-awaited Emmanuel, the one born of a virgin foretold by Isaiah 700 years ago. Is that just coincidence? Or is that evidence that Jesus really is God with us? I pray that today Jesus is for you God with you, no matter anything you face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we marvel at who you are, predicted long ago, miraculously conceived, born as a human, living the human life and yet fully divine, living the life we should have lived, dying the death that we deserve to die, bearing our sin, raising to life, defeating death forever. You're a marvelous, beautiful, almighty, transcendent Savior. And you bring the living God to us. We marvel at who you are. We sing your praises now. In your name we pray it. Amen.